Well, we come to the conclusion tonight of this mini-series of expositions taken from chapters 11, 12, and 13 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And I've entitled this series, Living in the Light of the Gospel. And a life that is lived in the light of the Gospel includes a number of different relationships. Of course, our relationship to God, which is one of worship. Second, our relationship to ourselves, which is a willingness to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thirdly, last Sunday night we looked at our relationship to one another, which of course is a relationship of love, both within the Christian community and towards those who may be described as our enemies. And finally, we come tonight to our relationship to the state, which is why I've entitled it Citizenship. You may like to turn, if you've not done already, to the Bible in front of you and find page 152 in the New Testament section. And I would like to reread to you just the first five or six verses, if I may. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And for the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are servants or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Well, here is a crucial passage for anybody who wants to develop a Christian understanding of the relations God intends to exist between church and state. Now, church-state relationships have been a notable, controversial area throughout church history. Sometimes the state has controlled the church, which we would call totalitarianism, or if the church acquiesces in the situation, it is called Erastianism, which affirms the divine right of kings and rulers. At other times, there has been the opposite situation, when the church has controlled the state, and that I think we would call a theocracy. A theocratic situation when God, through the church, is controlling the state. Then thirdly, sometimes the church has compromised with the state in order to win its favor. And that is usually called Constantinianism, since it began when Constantine was the emperor of Rome at the beginning of the 4th century. But a fourth possibility is that the church and the state develop a healthy cooperation in that each recognizes that it has been given a distinct God-appointed role or responsibility. And it is in that sense that we approach, I hope with some anticipation, Romans chapter 13, in which Paul writes about the state in relation to God and how God is deeply involved in politics or in the whole question of the government of secular society. Now from this passage, it's a great deal for us to learn, but I want to select three major truths on which to reflect with you. The first has to do with the authority of the state as derived from God. The authority of the state. Paul begins with a very clear command in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he gives the reason why we are to be subject to the authority of the state, and he repeats it three times. Second part of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God. And further in verse 1, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And verse 2, therefore, he who resists the authorities is resisting the authority of God. So three times the same truth is repeated, that the authority of the state is derived from and is a reflection of the authority of God. The state, in other words, is a divine institution and it wields divine authority. Now we're going to have to qualify that later, but we have to begin where the emphasis of the apostle is laid, that the state's authority is a divine authority. When you come to think of it, that is a remarkable statement for the apostle Paul to have made, because Nero, already known to be hostile to the Christian church, was the emperor of Rome at the time, and there wasn't a single ruler throughout the whole known world who was a Christian. All these rulers were non-Christian rulers, and yet Paul says their authority is derived from God. Of course, we need to be very careful and very cautious in interpreting this statement. Paul cannot possibly mean that all the Neros and the Domitians of New Testament times and all the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Idi Amins and the Saddam Husseins of our own day were personally appointed by God and that God is responsible for all their behavior. No, we couldn't possibly agree with that, and that is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Nor is he teaching that Christians must in all circumstances submit to the authority of the state, but there are notable exceptions to that rule, to which I will come in a few minutes. What Paul is rather saying is that all human authority does derive from the authority of God. There is no such thing as authority except what God has established. And as Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So that is the reason why every person is to submit and not to resist, in general terms, the authority of the state. Submission, not resistance, is our duty. That is the general teaching that will later need to be qualified. Now, secondly, we turn from the authority of the state to the ministry of the state. And if the authority of the state is derived from God, the ministry of the state is laid down by God. It is God who tells the state what he expects it to do. So it's very remarkable to bring together authority and ministry, that the state's authority is with a view to ministry. That's the language that is used. Will you look at the text with me? Beginning of verse 4, he, that is the official of the state, maybe the magistrate, the judge, the policeman, the civil servant, whoever it is, he or she is God's servant, God's minister for your good. Next part of verse 4, he is the servant of God, repeated, to execute God's wrath upon the evildoer. Then we jump to verse 6, where we're told the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. In this case, the collection of taxes. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me to be right up to date and very significant that just as Paul has emphasized three times that the state's authority is derived from God, so he now affirms three times that the state's officials are God's ministers. Moreover, in writing about the ministry of the state, he uses exactly the same word that he uses elsewhere of the ministers of the church. Diakonoi, deacons, or servants. So ministry is a generic word for the service of God, whether that service of God is rendered by the church or by the state. There are hundreds of different kinds of ministry. And those who serve the state as politicians or civil servants or magistrates or police or tax collectors are just as much the ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors. There are many different ways in which we can render service to God. So we naturally ask, well then, what is the ministry that God has given to the state? Well, maybe you will have noticed, as we've already looked through it, that there are two complementary ministries, one positive and the other negative. They complement one another. On the one hand, we learn in verses 3 and 4 that we are to do good, and if we do good, we will receive the state's approval, because the state is God's servant for our good. That's the first thing. And then on the other hand, we're told at the end of verse 4 that if instead of doing good we do evil, we should be afraid, because he, the minister of the state, does not bear the sword in vain, because he's God's servant to execute his wrath or judgment upon evildoers. So you see, the ministry of the state through its officials is related to good and evil. The state is responsible to promote good and reward good on the one hand, and to restrain and punish evil on the other. Now the first of these two duties, namely the restraint and the punishment of evil, is widely recognized throughout the countries of the world as being the primary duty that God has given the state. But the second duty, which is the positive counterpart, namely promoting good by rewarding it, is, I think you may agree, a much neglected secondary responsibility of the state. That is, most countries do in some way publicly recognize those people who perform a conspicuous service to the state, maybe by a citation, a title, an honor, a decoration, a medal, or some other kind of reward. But whatever arrangement these countries make to reward those who give conspicuous service to their country, I do not know any country in which that arrangement is as efficient or as thorough as is their punishment of evil. Now then, I think we Christians ought to encourage the state to do it more, in my view, not only punishing evil, but promoting good. Now there's one other thing here we need to look at carefully, and that is that the ministry of the state in punishing evil is said to be executing God's wrath on evildoers. Already in the Epistle to the Romans, there have been many references to the wrath of God, that is, the righteous anger of God directed to evil. The wrath of God is his holy hostility to evil. Paul has said in chapter 2 that the day of judgment will be a day of God's wrath, when his anger will be revealed against evil. He's also told us in chapter 1 that meanwhile the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness by God giving people over to their own depravity and their own antisocial behavior. But then in the previous chapter, Romans 12, that we looked at last Sunday night, verse 9, we're told that we are never to avenge ourselves. We're never to take personal revenge or personal retaliation, because we are to leave it to the wrath of God. We are leave it to the wrath of God because vengeance belongs to Him and not to us. And He will repay. It's not our responsibility to do so. And now you see with the great logic with which Paul develops his theme, in chapter 13, verse 4, he explains how God's wrath operates, namely through the process of law enforcement and through the administration of justice by the state. I want to suggest, therefore, that if we want to think clearly, it's very important for us to hold together Romans 12, verse 19, and Romans 13, verse 4. The reason why we are forbidden to repay evil for evil is not because evil ought not to be punished. Evil ought to be punished. It's rather that we as private citizens are not the people who are authorized to do the judgment. Punishment of evil is God's prerogative and not ours. And the way God does it is through the state. The state is God's servant to execute His wrath against the evildoer. Now, I think we could go further if we're wanting to think further about this and say that individual people are to live according to love rather than justice, while the state performs its work according to justice rather than love. And yet even when you say that, or I say that, it's an unsatisfactory formula to set love and justice over against one another as if they were necessary alternatives and opposites. Because we should not imply that justice has no part in the conduct of individuals, and we should not imply that love has no place in the administration of justice. Love and justice are not mutually exclusive. True love is concerned about justice, and true justice is tempered by love. Let's think about that further. Take individuals. We are to love, we followed it last Sunday night in Romans 12. We are to love even our enemies. And we are to serve our enemies as well, according to their need. We are forbidden to retaliate or to take revenge. But the reason why retaliation and revenge are forbidden to us is that we are to leave it to the wrath of God. It's His prerogative, it's His business, and not ours. And this, if you come to think about it, is exactly what Jesus did. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. There was no retaliation in the conduct of Jesus. So what did He do? Well, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. In other words, He committed Himself in His cause to God, knowing that God is perfect in love and justice. So we do not retaliate. We leave it to the wrath of God. Let us turn then from individuals to the state. It is the duty of the state to punish evil. But the state cannot just simply let criminals off and forgive them. Is there then, we may ask, no room for love in the administration of justice? And we reply, yes, there is. In sentencing criminals, the magistrate should have regard not only to the past, to what the criminal has done and what he deserves in the way of punishment, but the magistrate should have regard for the present, the particular circumstances of the criminal, and also to the future and the possible rehabilitation of the criminal so as to become a good citizen in the future. It is perhaps in this way that the last verse of Romans 12, verse 21, applies to the state as well as the individual. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is then in these ways that love and justice interpenetrate one another and qualify one another and are not to be regarded as neat alternatives. So far then, we've looked at the authority of the state and the ministry of the state. I have a third section, and that concerns the limits of both the authority and the ministry of the state, limits that are set by God. There are at least two that I think we have time to look at. One is the limitation on the state's use of force, and the second is the limitation on the state's control of its citizens. First, its use of force. Now, it should be clear to all of us that the state is authorized to use force. If it is responsible to arrest criminals in order to bring them to justice, it must exercise force in order to do so. So some use of force is legitimate to the state. But the state has no right to use unlimited power, only enough to do its duty, to restrain evil, to punish the evildoer. Only what the British Army, and I think the police force as well, police force as well, in a time-honored phrase, it's only allowed to use a minimum necessary force. And the minimum necessary force is the force necessary to do its God-given duty. So if there is a limitation on its use of force, there is also a limitation on its control of citizens. Romans 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, has been much misunderstood. You may be interested in this. I don't know if you know the name of Michael Cassidy, a well-known Christian leader in South Africa, the founder director of what is called Africa Enterprise, and Richard Buys is chairman of its British section. Michael Cassidy had the courage a few years ago, in connection with his own nationwide initiative of reconciliation, to seek an interview with President Botha. But when he was ushered into the presence of the President, he was not allowed to speak what he had prepared to say to the President. Instead, Dr. Botha simply produced the Bible and read him Romans 13 and then dismissed him. As if Romans 13 solved the problem of the South African government's use of force and control of its citizens. One wonders if President Botha had ever come across Revelation 13 in order to develop a biblical understanding of the duty of the state. In Revelation 13, the state has become a persecuting power, and it is represented as a monster that emerges out of the sea and is now no longer the servant of God, but instead has become the ally of the devil. So Romans 13 neither gives the state absolute power over its citizens, nor requires an absolute obedience from its citizens. Because the state's authority is derived from God and is intended only to do God's will. So I put it like this. If the state should command something that God forbids, or if the state should forbid something that God commands, then our plain duty is to disobey the state in order to obey God. And the biblical principle is absolutely plain. We are to submit to the authority of the state because it derives its authority from God. We are to submit to its authority right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobedience to God. At that point, it is our plain Christian duty to disobey the state in order to obey God. So what Paul is writing here is only another way, an elaboration maybe, of Jesus Christ's own epigram to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But we are not to render to Caesar the things that are God's. When obedience to God is implied, then we disobey the state in order to do so. One person who has written, I think, very eloquently about this is the former Swiss theologian Oskar Kuhlmann in his book, which is called The State. The State in the New Testament. Let me quote a little thing from him. Few sayings in the New Testament have suffered such misuse as the first phrase in Romans 13. As soon as Christians, out of loyalty to the gospel of Jesus, offer resistance to a state's totalitarian claim, the representatives of that state, or their collaborationist theological advisers, are accustomed to appeal to this saying of Paul as if Christians are here recommended to endorse and abet all the crimes of a totalitarian state. But Kuhlmann goes on to say that the context indicates that there can be no question here of an unconditional and uncritical subjection to any and every demand of the state. I hope all of us are clear, therefore, that civil disobedience is a very plain biblical doctrine. There are a number of notable examples of it in the pages of Scripture. For example, in the first lesson that was read to us just now by Daniel, in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby Hebrew boys, we read, they feared God and disobeyed the king. And they disobeyed the king because they feared God. And their responsibility to obey God overrode their responsibility to the state. Or again, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded his subjects to fall down and worship the golden image that he had set up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed, even though it meant that they would be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. My third example is that when King Darius issued an edict forbidding anybody to make a petition to God or man for the next 30 days, Daniel continued to say his prayers. He continued to pray to God every day because he was commanded to do so in defiance of the Babylonian emperor. And a similar one in the New Testament is when Peter and John were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They said, whether it is right to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, because we've been commanded to do it by Jesus. And then Peter said later, we must obey God rather than man. Now, I think I have a fairly up-to-date example to give you before I conclude. I've always been rather moved by this particular illustration. In 1957, Hendrik Verfoort was still Minister of Native Affairs before he had become Prime Minister. And he announced the promulgation of what was known as the Native Laws Amendment Bill, whose church clause, paragraph 29, would have prevented any racial association in church, school, hospital, club, or any other institution or place of entertainment. Now, at that time, the Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town was a gentle scholar called Geoffrey Clayton. And he sent for his bishops, and they conferred together and decided that it would be impossible for them to obey this legislation if it became law. So Geoffrey Clayton wrote to the Prime Minister that if the bill were to become law, he would be unable to obey it or to counsel his clergy and people to do the same. The following morning, Geoffrey Clayton died, possibly as a result of the pain and strain which he felt through threatened civil disobedience. But for months, the Anglican Church and others, I believe, too, refused to obey this edict, and it was ultimately withdrawn and did not become law. So there are occasions when we are not permitted to give the state what it so earnestly covets, which is our unconditional and uncritical allegiance. No, we who have said Jesus is Lord are unable to say that Caesar is Lord, because our obedience to Jesus comes first. Well, I conclude. We've been reflecting a little bit on relations between church and state. Both communities have been created by God. Both communities, the church and the state, are responsible to God, and yet they've been called to exercise different roles and to operate on different principles. The state is to reward the good and punish the evil, while the church and its members are not to repay evil for evil, but rather to overcome evil with good. And yet you and I are citizens of both. We are citizens of our own country, and we are citizens of the kingdom of God and of the church. And our dual citizenship is part and parcel of our living in the light of the gospel. Indeed, our dual citizenship is the cause of much tension in our Christian life as we seek to be loyal citizens of our own country and loyal citizens of the kingdom of God. And friends, that tension between our two loyalties and our two citizenship is going to remain until the end, when Christ comes in glory. And then the state will recognize its temporary and provisional nature. Because when Christ comes, when the night is over and the day dawns, there will be no longer any need for parliaments or politicians or police or law courts or prisons. All that paraphernalia of the state will have been done away. And it is to that second coming of Christ that Paul refers at the end of Romans 13. For then evil will have been abolished for good, and the righteousness and the love of which we see a faint reflection today will have been consummated and will triumph. So in our dual citizenship and in this tension, we need to look forward to the coming of Christ. Only then will the tension come to an end. Let's pray. We'll reflect for just a few moments about our double citizenship, of an earthly kingdom or earthly country and of the kingdom of God. We recognize that our citizenship of God's kingdom takes precedence over our earthly citizenship, and we need in prayer to ask to be given discernment and courage. We desire to pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will graciously enable us to be good citizens, responsible citizens, both of an earthly and of the heavenly kingdom, that we may understand increasingly what is involved in this tension, and that we may make Jesus and not Caesar our Lord. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.